Thanks, Alan. We appreciate that piece of special music. No, I'm not spiritual, but I'm religious. Have you ever heard that phrase before? And then maybe they go on to say something like, you know, religion is just a man-made concept. And so I'm spiritual, but not religious. Or another common phrase is, you know, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know, these are kind of growing ideas or concepts within the reality that each of us have an individual calling and relationship with God, and so I don't have to be affiliated with a religion, a church, an organization, because, well, those things are man-made and corrupt, and while they're, you know, anytime humans are involved, there is some corruption, right? So we couldn't even there disagree with some of that premise, and yet, are those statements true? Can we be a Christian and yet not go to church? Or can we be spiritual and yet not religious? As we think about those questions, I want to begin by just asking the question as well. You know, when you hear the word church, what do you think of? Is it a building, a service, a set of beliefs? Now, what makes a church? You know, in the New Testament, maybe you've heard the word ecclesia. That's where we get the translation church in English. And by definition, it means it's a called out assembly, which is interesting because it has two parts of a definition then. To be called out, so brought out from wherever you were, maybe your life, your home, to be called out. But then that calling out isn't just to be individual, but then to be assembled together. I think about it in terms of Abraham, right? When God called Abraham, he called him out from what he knew, his home. But because God wasn't working with a group at the time, he wasn't able to be gathered together. He had to kind of roam on his own and build the family that then became what God worked with. And so he got the called out part, and yet Abraham wasn't able to assemble, as the other part of that word means, to be called out and gathered together. And it's interesting, as I thought about this, you know, my kids will often say, you know, where are we going to church today? You know, I think it's a common phrase in our vernacular, but as I was thinking about this sermon, you know, it's probably not a phrase that we should teach in the sense of we don't go to church, right? We don't go. We are the church. It's what we are. We go to services. We go to God's called out assembly, but we don't go to church because it's not a building, it's not a service. It's a group of people that are called out and brought together. As we think about that, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And Whitney messaged me that she is watching, so I have to be careful what I say the rest of the time. So, now, 1 Peter 2, 9, we read, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You know, there's a lot of beauty and depth in that of what God is making, what he calls us to do, and that he calls us into his light. And what a beautiful, hopeful calling that is. But where I want to focus is in verse 10. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He uses these phrases, once were not a people, but now are the people of God, maybe even hearkening back to the book of Hosea, where he named his kids not my people, lo ami, because of their relationship being broken with God. And Peter seems to be hearkening back to that of, you weren't my people. You were separate individuals. And then God, through his mercy, through his love, has called us out of our lives, out of what we were in, the darkness, as he mentioned here, to bring us to his light. But he says, but I do it collectively. It's a hard balance that we sometimes walk, that we say, you know, God's calling is individual, without a doubt, right? He calls each of us. But at the same time, that individual calling is collective. He calls you into a group, into a body, into a family. And so it's really a dual calling as we view it that way, because he calls us to become a people, not individuals, but a family, a body, as we'll see in a few moments. And I was thinking about that. I thought how interesting it was of how this took place when the New Testament church began. Go with me to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. You know, this took place on the day of Pentecost, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We probably know this story. Peter gives this moving sermon, enough so that tons of people are converted. Acts chapter 2. So Peter gives this sermon about who Jesus was, what he came to do, and God's plans for mankind. And we'll pick it up in verse 36, kind of close to the end of his speech. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So they respond to this message from Peter, so much so that it continues in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So one day, in Peter's message, he converted 3,000 people, convinced 3,000 people of who Jesus Christ was, what he came to do. Now, we don't know how many people heard. 3,000 sounds a lot. Maybe 30,000 people heard him. We don't know. But I tend to think, you know, probably not that many more than 3,000. But nonetheless, it says 3,000 were added. But what's interesting, we'd say this is the beginning of the New Testament church. These are the seeds of God's church being established on Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. But it's interesting, these 3,000 people added, you know, they didn't really know each other. They weren't a community. They weren't a church. They weren't a body of believers until this moment. If we think about it, we won't go through too much of this, but earlier in chapter 2, remember when Peter and the apostles are speaking, and it says they speak in tongues and all these different languages, and all these people hear what? In their own language and dialect. It talks about Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those from Mesopotamia, Cappadocia. It just lists all these nations, all these people from all over the place. And this is the same crowd that Peter is speaking to as we read that speech. So these are not a people. A lot of them weren't even Jews, it seems. Or if they were, they'd been spread out, cast about from different cities, coming together for Pentecost. But they weren't a family. They weren't a body of believers at this point. And yet from here on, they become the church, the ecclesia, those that are called out and then brought together. Essentially, these 3,000 people are the seeds of the New Testament church. And there are people from all over, all different walks of life. And I find that interesting as we consider it today, as we think about our own lives. I think I've mentioned before that many of us sitting here probably wouldn't know one another except for this calling, that God has brought us together, called us out and brought us together to become this ecclesia, this family, this church. And it was the same here in Acts chapter 2. God took a group of people who were different. Many didn't know each other. And through Peter's message, made a body of believers. What's interesting, though, notice verse 2 as we continue on. So this group of 3,000 people that were just coming to this knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he was, just baptized on that day. And it says, "And they continued steadfastly," in verse 42, "in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." I find it interesting that here in Acts 2, as it talks about this group coming together, it mentions four things that these people did. In some ways, I think we could say these are the four elements that took them from 3,000 random people to what made them the church, the body of believers that then would go on and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. I thought it interesting that for God to begin his New Testament church on Pentecost, he had all these people brought in from all over the place to hear this message from Peter. And then they don't just stay in Jerusalem forever. These people, as we read the next couple chapters, go out, go back to their homes, go to different villages and places, and guess what they would do? Spread this message that they just were given. And this message would then spread like wildfire from this group of 3,000 that God had brought in, taught this truth, and then sent back out. And many of them would then go and plant seeds in some ways of the churches that would pop up in all these different cities. And the apostles and others would go around preaching to these people as well to grow these churches. But it began with these 3,000 people that didn't have a lot in common other than they heard this message from Peter, and they became this body of believers. But what made them grow from that to a church, I think, were at least four things mentioned here. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. You know, if you've been in the church long, maybe you've heard these four phrases talked about in different ways. We're going to analyze all four of these today, maybe from a slightly different angle than you have before. Because as we really look at it, I think that's what takes us from being just a group of people gathered together to what God calls us to be and to become. What's interesting is it says, before we get to that list, it says they continue steadfastly in these things. Now that phrase, to continue steadfast, really means to be devoted to, or something that they were unwilling to give up. Something that they were in constant readiness or not willing to let go of. So these people wouldn't let go of these four elements. I think I'd say it's the pillars of what makes a church or a congregation as we think about it from that perspective then. And so it begins here with the apostles' doctrine, which we probably say, well, yeah, that's simple, that makes sense, right? That if a group is to be together, to be unified, called together, they have to believe the same. It's a bedrock of any true group of believers, and we've seen what happens when that doesn't hold true. But it's interesting how it uses the phrase the apostles' doctrine. You know, this isn't some connotation that the apostles came and taught whatever they wanted. Right? Those apostles are who we call the disciples. You know, as 2 weeks ago, we were in Cincinnati for the Camp Directors Conference planning for next year's camp. And we're kind of weaving in this concept of what's it mean to be a disciple and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we kept coming back to the concept that a disciple is supposed to do what? Grow up and become just like their master. And then pass on what their master passed on to them. So when it uses this phrase, the apostles' doctrine, it isn't that they had this new idea that they shared, that oh, now we're the apostles, we get to teach what we want. No, they, as disciples, as pupils of Jesus Christ, they taught what he passed on to them. What they learned for 3.5 years walking with Jesus Christ day after day, that's the doctrine that they taught and held on to. No, thousands of years later, hopefully we hold on to that same doctrine. Those same teachings that Christ passed on to his disciples, that they passed on to this beginning of the New Testament church, has found its way 2,000 years later to us. Now, God told Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And what we take that to understand is that God said, my truth, my group of believers will never cease. Now, sometimes in history it was small, probably quite small. We don't even have a clear record of always where it was or who was obeying God's truth. There's pockets through history that you can see people that were Sabbath keepers or holy day keepers and other elements that tried to emulate the New Testament church. But by extension, we're an extension of that reality that the apostles passed on that was given to them by Jesus Christ. Now, if we want to be careful then to make sure we hold on to that same doctrine, that made them this group of believers back then. Now, I think as we come closer to end time prophecy, I read lots of verses in the Bible that talk about how knowledge is going to increase. Well, people are going to always be learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we live in a society where knowledge is abundant. You can ask Google or AI any question you want and get lots of answers, right? Knowledge isn't the problem. And yet, there's a lack of true biblical knowledge of what God's people will look like. Go with me to the book of Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy, to be precise. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. You know, I often come back to the letters of Timothy and Titus as Paul wrote them to say, this is what it looks like to be a leader of God's people. This is the responsibility he was passing on. And there's a thread woven through here of this idea of holding on what's been passed on to you. To not add to it, to not feel like you have to change it, but just to hold on and preserve what's been passed on. He says it here in 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it says, the things that you've heard from me, hold on to those things and then pass them on to others as well. Paul's essentially telling Timothy, continue to make new disciples and pass on to them the things that I passed on to you, the things that were passed on from Jesus Christ, to continue this concept of passing on Jesus Christ's message from one generation to the next. And again, Paul weaves this through all of his messages. We'll just go to chapter 2 for a moment. In verse 10, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, at Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. And so he says, you've followed these things. He said, you've held on to this over and over. And so this is the thread that's woven through these messages, to hold on to what's been given to you, to not seek after new truth, new ideas. Paul actually warns that that is what's going to happen to many people. But he says, but our job is to continue those things. In verse 14, he continues the thought, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He keeps using this phrase of continue and hold on, to hold fast to those things, to then pass it on to others whom you can trust. Now, in the next book over in Titus, in chapter 1, in verse 9, he's talking about the qualifications of elders, of leaders of God's church. Notice the phrase he uses here. So a qualification to be an elder is someone who's holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so as Paul is telling Titus how to find new elders to continue this, so those people are ones who hold fast what's been given to them. He doesn't say find the smartest people who can come up with new ideas or can figure out new truths. No, he continues this thought of hold fast the faithful word that he's been taught. What's been passed on to him from his master, that got it from his master, that got it from Jesus Christ. That's the continuation that we see here. So that person, it says, can by sound doctrine exhort and convict those who contradict. And so we see this weave through these messages of to pass it on, to hold on to that truth, that continuity that makes the church continue to go. And it's a responsibility that each of us have to hold fast to those things, to pass them on. And he says there's a warning that as end times come closer to the end, he uses that phrase, people have itching ears. Maybe you've heard that before. Where he says there's going to be people that desire new ideas, and the knowledge and the pride that comes with that of, look what I've learned or discovered. You know, historically, that shows what often leads from that is division, animosity. Because people think that they have a new idea and that their new idea is so important or better than the rest. And it causes division within God's people. So I find it interesting there in Acts when he says, this is what this group did. They held on steadfastly to this doctrine. Wouldn't let it go, what they'd been taught, because they felt and recognized the value of it. It was interesting, the Apostle Paul, I won't go there for sake of time today, but actually used this concept that if people can be divided, then you can use it to your advantage. Something that's often done through history. But in Acts 23, again, we won't go there, I'll just kind of paraphrase, but Paul, one of the times he's arrested. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees have him. And they think, we got Paul finally, this guy we hate, and now we're going to bury him. Right? They think they have Paul. And then he recognizes, well, there's Sadducees here and Pharisees. And through Paul's knowledge, he knew that they had a different belief system. As much as they both were Jews and devout in a lot of ways, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So Paul decides, I can use this to my advantage. And he proclaims, you know, the reason I'm being persecuted here is because of my faith in the resurrection, that Jesus Christ has been raised. And with those words, the Pharisees and the Sadducees turned on each other, and they released Paul because he's able to use their division, use their disagreement of doctrine to get out of the jam. And so I share that just as a reality of no matter how much we think we're together, true doctrinal differences causes divides, causes divisions. And there in Acts, the first description of this New Testament church from all these people from all over was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, held on to what had been given to them. Now, as I say all those things, I've probably been here long enough, hopefully you recognize that I'm not saying that we have to have every single small detail that we agree 100%. But what I'm talking about is the trunk of the tree, right? That we have to preserve and protect God's truth. Things that are clear to us. Because the other side of that is, every time I study into the Sabbath or the Passover, hopefully we can gain new insights, depths of understanding, that we can grow in those elements. Right? And we can say, well, I learned something new, a new way to approach this. Now, that's different than saying, I have this new idea, and we've been wrong about this the whole time. Right, those two contrasting ideas, one can lead to growth and edification, and one can be a pretty dangerous road to go down. And Paul reminds us, and God's word reminds us of that danger, of how quickly that can cause problems as we allow different thoughts and ideas to truly creep in and get a hold. And Paul again warns Timothy and Titus of that over and over. Something that God takes very serious. And so as we begin there, as we kind of wrap up this point, go with me over to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. This is where we're kind of segue from this point to the next. Ephesians 4. And I'll begin in verse 11. So it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. So he talks about this concept of the unity of the faith, the knowledge that we should have in common. And then he gives the contrast in verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So he says, if we're going to become this body of Christ to the unity and the fullness of what he wants us to be, so we have to recognize that there's going to be new ideas. They're going to come like the wind. We have to be able to recognize that and not let that carry us away, to blow us to the side, to not always be looking for new truth, because you're going to find it if you want to. So if we're going to be in the body of Christ, we can't let those things happen. He compares it to a child that hears something and says, oh, that sounds good, that's interesting, and let that lead us away. What's interesting here in Ephesians, though, he ties this concept of unity of the faith and not being kind of strayed away within the concept of the need to be a body, to be united and together. And I think there's a connection here that the more we're together, the more we shield each other from that concept as well. You know, there's a reality that trees planted in a forest can withstand a lot more wind than a tree standing in the middle of a field by itself. Right? One can get blown away much easier than a group of trees in a forest. And so he kind of segues from this concept of unity of the faith, of being off by yourself and how easy it is for something new to lead us out, with the reality as well that we're to be together. That begins by saying he gave some for all these different reasons so that we can be equipped to be edified together, so we come together in the unity. And he continues that thought down in verse 15. Because he says, then, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And this is where we kind of get to that second phrase there in Acts chapter 2, the word that's translated fellowship. The second thing they had in common, again, the translation there is the word fellowship. It really has a deeper meaning than that. The Greek word's koinonia. It's used in a lot of ways. Anytime you see the word communion in the Bible, it's actually that same word. We don't use the word communion too much in our circle, but it means this really closeness, an intimate circle. Sometimes one of the better translations I think there is to that word is community. It says they became a community. These people from all different walks of life, different languages, different nations and cultures, since they continued to build a community, to build a family, or as Paul used here this analogy, to become one body. That's what we see kind of laid out here in Ephesians 4. That he says God calls us into his body to become a part of it, to share our talents, our abilities, to be together through these elements, to create a community of believers from all different walks of life. And Paul speaks about this in a lot of ways. Go with me to Romans 12 first as we think about it for a moment. Romans 12. Actually, sorry, hold your place here. We'll come back to Romans 12. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 12 first. Paul kind of sets this up in 1 Corinthians 12, and then we'll go back to Romans 12. So in Romans 12, we'll pick it up in verse 12. I'm sorry, I said Romans. I'm all over the place. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And then we'll come back to Romans, I promise. 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 12. So we probably know a little bit of the background of Corinthians. The church there was a bit of a mess. It's probably to say it lightly. Chapter 1, Paul gets on them for being divided, having all these different leaders and disunity and division. And so he goes through the middle chapters here to talk about the unity they're supposed to have, the community that they're supposed to be building, the family that they're supposed to be. So some are saying, you know, I'm a follower of this guy, or I'm a follower of this guy. And Paul says, it's only one body, one Christ, one faith. And here he brings it home in verse 12. Because the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So he keeps going back from this contrast again of an individual calling, many members, that then come together to make one body, to be a body of believers, a family. And he goes on to talk about all the different functions of a body and how it's to work together. If we drop down to verse 26, actually, no, verse 25, I'm sorry, pick it up in verse 25. And he says that there should be no schism or division in that body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. He's reminding them of the unity he expects these people to have. He even says, you know, some of you are Jews, some are Greeks, some are slaves in that church. You know, Paul talked about that in other books as well, of those challenges of they come from different walks of life, different nationalities. And he says, yet you're supposed to treat each other as a family and rejoice together, celebrate together, suffer together. Because that's what that word koinonia means. It means to become a community that's close-knit, let's join together in an intimate way. No, God doesn't call us out of our lives to then walk individually. Sometimes think about that with a calling God gave Abraham, as I mentioned before. Not knowing where he was going, just to leave everything he knew, and he had nowhere to go, no one to go to. I'm so thankful that as God calls us, he calls us into a congregation, into a church, into a family, that we can have pie contests. I'm excited for the pie contest, if you can't tell. Right, he calls us to do things together, to build these relationships, these family ties. So this is what it's about, to be one body, one family, that goes through the highs and lows of life together, just like a family does. So with that context, then we go to Romans. We see that Paul adds a little bit to it there in Romans 12 and verse 9. All right, going to Romans this time. Romans 12 and verse 9. Earlier in Romans 12, he's talking about, again, this concept of a body and it's functioning together. But in verse 9, he looks at it from kind of a practical community concept. What does it mean to actually be this family? I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. You can follow along with your New King James, whatever translation you have. But I love just the simplicity of it. Romans 12:9 from the New Living. It says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tight to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them and always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Somehow it ends. Don't think you know it all. We all need that reminder sometimes. And I think it ties back into where we started, that unity, the simplicity of what we know and what binds us together. He was writing this to a congregation, saying this is what it means to be a body, to be a fellowship, to be a community. You know, we pray for one another. We rejoice together. We sorrow together. We pray for each other, we're confident in hope, and we really love each other. We don't just pretend, we don't say it because we think we have to, but we truly care for each other because we're building a community that God has brought us into. To be sincere and have deep relationships with each other. You know, that's what God expects when he brings us together. That's what he said took place in Acts 2 to all these people that were so different. So this is what they continued steadfastly in. Sometimes wonder if we just really focus on that doctrine, right? We believe the same. We continue steadfast in that, right? We'll protect God's Sabbath. But, you know, being this close to each other, you know, that's maybe pushing where we're comfortable. But he says this is the expectation that he has for us, to truly have this fellowship and community together. And we know that's tough, right? Because we're all human, we all mess up, we all offend each other, annoy each other, because we're humans, we're family. But he says when that happens, pray for those people, forgive, move on, and continue to build those relationships. Right? He says this is what it expects us to do. This is the contrast to allowing division to come in. You work hard to build a family, a community that cares for each other, that values each other as well, to become a family. Now, as we think about that, that really ties into the next concept, because it's hard to get there. We can say, well, sure, that sounds great in practicality, but how do you go from this group of people to really have that close-knit of a bond? And I think there's a connection to the next phrasing that we maybe don't always think about on the surface, because the next thing it said they continued steadfastly in was the breaking of bread. There's no special Greek word there. It really just means to break bread or share a meal together. What's interesting is that as much as it's connected to the idea of fellowship, it has a slightly different meaning as well. He's literally saying, have meals together. And I was thinking about that, of what do we do at big, important times in our lives, like, say, a wedding. What happens, right? We have the wedding, and then what do? We have a giant meal because we're celebrating two people's lives coming together. In some ways, those two families' lives being woven together. The in-laws becoming connected. And what do? We celebrate that with a meal. Because there's a binding element that I think God built into having meals together. That takes us from being a group of people to this koinonia, this fellowship that he calls us to be. You know, lots of times, this concept of sharing meals together is pretty important in the Bible. Well, I just want to go to one example, though, with me over in Exodus chapter 24. Over in Exodus 24, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Think how many times does Christ, as we talk, read through the Gospels, that we're told, you know, he had a meal with these people, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Right, over and over, we see Jesus Christ having meals with people through his ministry. So I think he's showing the importance of that time together. So in Exodus 24, you know, Israel has left Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai receiving God's law. And he says, I want to have a meal with the leaders of Israel, representing God's people, that God actually had a meal with them at Mount Sinai. And so this is going on in verse 9 of Exodus 24. It says, then Moses went up, and also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So not only do they get a meal with God, there seems to be kind of at his throne, the sapphire stone. And it says in verse 11, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. As God was ratifying the Sinai covenant with them, he had a meal with the elders, the leaders, to say, this is us coming into this covenant together. I find it interesting that they specify, not only did they see him, but they ate and drank with God. Then because God was showing that this is an intimate setting of building a family relationship he wanted with them. And God wanted that closeness with them from then on. But we know they broke it and messed it up. But we see a kind of a continuation of this over in the book of Revelation. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, we see a meal represented again with God's people. Revelation 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 20. The last letter to these seven churches in Revelation. This one's to Laodicea, which is not a great letter, right? God says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you're a bit of a mess. That's me paraphrasing. But they were a wreck, and God said, there's problems going on here. But even in that, notice what God says he wants with them. Revelation 3 and verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. So in all the mess that's going on to this church of Laodicea, God says, my desire is that I share a meal with you. That you let me in and we eat together. We break bread together. And so we saw that in Exodus, as God was ratifying the Sinai covenant, we see it here in Revelation, as God's saying to these people, I want you to be in my kingdom. And this connection to sharing a meal together. And so we see this concept woven through the Bible, that sharing a meal together represents intimacy, closeness, care and concern. And as we think about that, then I think that's how we go from a random body of believers to this close-knit family that God intends us to be. Now, I'm really excited as we're making the calendar for next year. We have that, I just blanked on what it's called, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, that night where we're just having members come to each other's homes for a meal that night. I think it's going to be such a fun event, but also speaks to the heart of this. He says this is part of what it means to be this. So much so that when it listed those four things in Acts, it's one of the four it says they continued steadfastly in. And so I think it's what takes us from this group to then this close-knit family that God intends. You know, when I was first a pastor in Pennsylvania, there's this older lady, I think she was around 90. She was mostly blind. She lived with her daughter. So this lady, Alice, lived with her daughter, Rita. Just super nice, kind people. And I'd go and visit them. I think I'd gone to their house twice just to visit with them over the first year or two. And I was coming over again, and Alice's daughter, Rita, kind of pulled me aside at services that week before I came over, and she said, you know, when you come over this time, you really have to accept the food when my mom offers it to you. She's like, I know you're just trying to be polite, but when she offers you food, it's part of her culture to say, you know, when someone comes over, you have to feed them. There's this hospitality component to what she believes and understands. You know, she grew up actually in Iran, and so had this Middle Eastern culture of hospitality that doesn't really exist the same in the United States. And so Rita was telling me, she's like, you know, I know you're not trying to be offensive, but you really have to just accept whatever food my mom offers you. You just have to say yes to everything. And so I was like, well, thank you. I was trying to be just not a pain and eat all your food when I come, but I can do that. And so I came over and I accepted that. And there was an important lesson to me, I think, at that time of just the importance of hospitality, of sharing those things together and the closeness that that brought. And always reminds me of just, she said, you know, this is her culture. This is what she views as being hospitable, of being a good host and the closeness, and it's ingrained in their culture. And it's in the biblical times as well. It's something that kind of carries over in that Middle Eastern culture as well of hospitality that again, we don't really have in our American society quite the same way. We're fiercely independent and we kind of hold on to that reality, but it's not the kind of the culture that this was written in of how it was supposed to be. With that in mind, go with me to one last verse in this section over in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing you have unwittingly entertained angels. And remember the prisoners as if chained with them and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So as the writer of Hebrews is giving his kind of closing remarks here, he says, you know, let brotherly love, this kind of Philadelphia love, this care for one another continue. He says, have this close relationship with each other. So much so that you entertain people that you don't even know that well. That word strangers isn't how we think of it of just, I stopped on the street and saw a guy and said, why don't you come to my house and have dinner? That's not what this word stranger means. It really just means someone that you're not closely acquainted with. In my head, as I was piecing this together with that other word, fellowship, it's kind of people that maybe aren't in that fellowship circle with you would fall into this category. So there's people in the congregation who you say, you know, yeah, I know them, but I wouldn't say they're my koinonia. They're not my fellowship. They're not my close-knit family. I think the way to fix that, he says, is entertain them. Have them to your home. Share a meal together. Break bread together. And that's kind of a segue to go from that to what God calls us to be with one another. Because he says, by so doing, you've entertained angels. And then from there, he continues his thought of just caring for people. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated. He says, since you yourselves are in the body also. He goes back to that body analogy once again, that you're all closely connected. So people who are mistreated, people who are down on their luck, those who you don't know well, be hospitable. That's kind of a word that's connected to this breaking of bread of hospitality. And he says, by so doing, you connect with them. And you bring them into your circle, and you will be the fellowship, the body that God has called. And then as we kind of transition to that fourth and final section, it says they continued steadfastly in. And that's, he says, in prayers. You know, this isn't one that I think for a long time I thought, you know, how do prayers bring you into a body together? Right? We all pray, we have our personal prayer life with God, but how does that be something that makes us a congregation? And as we'll see a little bit today, just for a few moments, that as we pray for each other, it also knits us together, I think, in a unique way. We saw earlier on in some of the other examples, it said pray for one another, even when somebody mistreats you. So what should you do? You should pray for that person. He's shown us that as we go to God with our challenges, with our wanting to grow as a family, as a body, that it knits us together as well. I think all four of these elements are really concepts that make us united. They all weave through that concept, whether it's the same belief system, whether it's fellowship, community, whether it's having meals together, whether it's praying for each other. It's really all concepts to say this is how you become united as a family, as a congregation. Now go through the book of James as we think about this. James 5. In verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He reminds us that we're supposed to pray for each other. We all need prayers for one another, whether it's sickness, trials, struggles we're going through. You know, and even that concept of being willing to share things that we need prayers for binds us together. Not only the sharing of those things that we need prayers for binds us, but then us praying for those things binds us as well. And he says, and as we pray for one another, our prayers are powerful. They avail much. I think not only in going to God on someone else's behalf, but also it avails much in how it ties us together, unites us together. One thing I learned early on, if you really are struggling with connecting to somebody or really don't like somebody, because some people are just hard to get along with, right? We all have different personalities. We all struggle sometimes. So if you pray for that person long enough, she softens that reality. It's really hard to truly pray for somebody you don't like without starting to like that person, if you're truly praying for them. Not praying, well, God, I hope they get what they deserve. Right? That's not the type of prayers I'm talking about. But praying for that person, say, God, help me to build a relationship with them. Help them in their challenges. Help me to connect with them, understand them, whatever it is. If you pray for that person in that way, it's going to soften your heart to them. I've seen it in my own life as I've prayed those things, and God helps open doors to build those bonds that we sometimes can't do ourselves. So when he says those prayers are effective and avail much, I don't think it's just in saying God always is going to answer. But I think the bonds that those prayers build between us as God's people as well. I find it interesting, I've thought about that with our own kids sometimes. You know, if one of our kids comes to us on behalf of one of our other kids, it's a pretty special moment in that relationship because you see the closeness they have and their care they have for one another when they go to try to maybe plead their sibling's case or help with something. And I think, how cool is it when God sees that on our behalf, that we are going to him on our sibling's behalf, and the connection that that would bring and the joy that must make him feel when he does that. Now, to be honest, right, I had three brothers growing up. I don't think we did that too often, going on someone else's behalf. We often try to get them in trouble. It's probably the reality that most often happened, right? Or set them up to say, "Mom, they just did this." And then she'd ask, you know, "What did you do first?" That's usually the question we got, and then we got in trouble as well. Right, but God says he wants us to be so close that we pray for each other. We share the tough things because that builds us and binds us together. So this is what it means to be a church, an ecclesia, a congregation of God's people bound together. As we wrap up here, go with me back to 1 Peter one more time. 1 Peter 3, as we conclude. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. As we read this, I want to just point out a couple of things first. Peter begins this with a pretty sober reality. He says, you know, this is the end. Peter must have, maybe this is getting closer to the end of Peter's life or whatever the reason. He says, this is kind of the it. This is my end thoughts. And then he goes on to list these four components that we've talked about today. So I find it interesting, in Acts, we see the beginning of the New Testament church is built on these four components. And then Peter says at the end, the same Peter that spoke in Acts 2, says at the end, these are the four components that are still going to matter. So 1 Peter 4:7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." So he begins by mentioning prayers. Be serious, be watchful. This is the end. And he says, keep praying. In verse 8, "Above all, have fervent love for one another." So we say that's connected to that koinonia, this fellowship. Love one another. Be close together. He says, "For love will cover a multitude of sins." And then verse 9, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Invite each other into your homes. Be close and share time together. He says, and don't do it with complaining. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. Now that one's a little bit less clear, but it's kind of connected to this concept of the same doctrine. So if, when we speak, speak of the oracles, the words of God. Be connected to that same doctrine. So as I was finishing up my sermon, I came across this verse, and I thought it's so interesting that Peter, at the end, says, this is time to get serious. Right? The end of all things. Let's be serious here. And he lists those four elements of speaking God's truth, of being hospitable to each other, of loving one another, being a community, and continuing in your prayers. If that was on Peter's mind, how when he began the church, and that was on Peter's mind close to the end of his life, clearly this is the foundation of what it means to be God's people. And he lays it out here to say, this is what it looks like. And so as we continue on today and in the future, I hope we take these four components and really spend time focused on them. So this is what's going to build us into what God calls us to be, because we can't be spiritual but not religious. We can't say, well, this is my calling, I can go do this on my own. Or I can be a Christian but not be a part of a church or a congregation. God said, that's not how it works. He says you're to be a body of believers, a family, a community of close-knit that spends time together, spends meals together, prays for one another. And I hope we take that serious, as Paul said here, to be sober and watchful with these concepts, to say, this is where I need to focus. This is what God calls us to do and to become as a family.